with all of the craziness going on at home, I wondered if I was going to get this talk together, but I did. So hopefully it makes sense. But anyway, we're going to pick up our studies of the man David. And this is our ninth talk, and we're just going to, we simply titled it Transitions. We chose a simple title today of Transitions because honestly, this chapter that we're about to get into, 1 Samuel chapter 18, is one of transition, not only for David himself, but also many of the men and women around him, some of which we'll introduce today, such as Saul, who we've talked about before. It's a transition in his life. Jonathan, it's a transition in his life. And while we won't get to it until probably our next class, it's also going to be a transition for the daughters of Saul, which I think we're going to focus on that next time. But in any case, David, you'll remember, was now the victor over Goliath. And as such, his life would never be the same again. He would never return to the quiet solitude of anonymity in the pastures around Bethlehem. But instead, he was permanently thrust upon the national stage as the hero of his era. The events of 1 Samuel 17 that we discussed last time changed everything for David. And this morning, we'll begin discussing the results of this mighty work. One might have thought that great things would immediately be in store for David. If we were reading the account for the first time, that would be our natural thought. You know, there, after this great victory in the Valley of Elah, you would expect great things to be immediately in store. But of course, the scriptures record otherwise. No, Yahweh was still working with his young anointed one, soon to be an outlaw, as a shepherd of men before the day when he would allow the beloved to shepherd his nation. So without further ado, let's dive into the chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to take this section by section, sort of how we treated with chapter 17. But turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. So this is in a way, this is one of those times where we need to be mindful that there's probably no real chapter break there. It's an artificial break. So this follows right into these discussions between King Saul and David, as recorded at the end of chapter 17. Anyway, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house, so no more back to the home of Jesse. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. The beginning of this chapter introduces us to the friendship between David and Jonathan, the eldest son of King Saul and heir to the throne. At least, again, what would have normally been heir to the throne had Saul not lost it. While Jonathan, of course, deserves his own talk or series of talks, I think it was Brother Joel Thomas gave a series on Jonathan a couple years ago in Arkansas. In any case, we intend mainly to focus on his role in the context of the life of David, as opposed to going back to every account where Jonathan's mentioned. Because this is where we see where the natural heir to Saul's throne comes to love Yahweh's chosen one for that throne. And a lot of it came due to the love that he, and the respect he had, having seen David's strong faith as illustrated on the battlefield. As we begin our introduction to the relationship between David and Jonathan, we first must ask the ages-old question about their ages. Abel, Annabelle, you know, they probably have books with you know, David in them and Jonathan. And typically in children's storybooks, you'll see the two friends that are illustrated at, you know, the same age, essentially. But is that really correct? Or was Jonathan older and maybe even substantially older than his friend in the faith? This topic can admittedly strain the brain a bit, but I do want to give an overview of two prevailing schools of thought on the issue from which we can hopefully gain a bit more confidence in our thoughts on the matter. Certainly, of course, if any of you have further thoughts, we'd be glad to hear it later. And I do think, though, it is important because, you know, going to go a bit off my script, Brother Mac brought up in Sunday school that principle of yoke fellows, and the older being yoked to the younger, and the older providing that guidance and wisdom that the younger needs in order to guide them in the right direction. And I think we will find that is a good symbol of the relationship between David and Jonathan. And I think that that is an accurate type here. Anyway, so from the various thoughts out there on this subject of the ages of David and Jonathan, there are two thoughts that are based out of scripture that I'd like to note. So first of all, I'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 3. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. In this set of verses, we read that when King Saul had reigned for 2 years over Israel, he and Jonathan went out to battle against the Philistines. I will note that if you look into this verse in the original Hebrew, there is a little bit of controversy about this translation. But it's mainly has to do with the first phrase and not the second one. Where it says 1 year, that's not in the original. Actually, the complete Jewish Bible, I'll just read what that says. It says, Shaul was blank years old. It literally has a blank there. When he began to reign, and he had ruled Israel for 2 years when he chased 3,000 of Israel's men. When he chose, not chased. In any case, I want to focus on that second phrase. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, there's this great battle, and we see Jonathan in the second year of Saul leading an army. So keep that in mind. With that, if we take it at face value, this set of verses means that Jonathan was not only alive, but was also leading commands, and thus likely at least in his 20s, in the second year of King Saul's reign. Keep this in your mind as we look at a few other relevant passages. Acts 13, verse 21. Acts 13, verse 21. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So here the Apostle Paul references the fact that Saul reigned for about 40 years, meaning that the events of 1 Samuel 13 happened approximately 38 years before Saul died and David became king. So I'll try to go slow in this because it is a lot of math. But anyway, so the events of 1 Samuel 13 in the second year of Saul happened 38 years before Saul and Jonathan died. Okay. Also, it happened 38 years before David became king. Let's look at 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake and saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Yahweh said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Okay, so here's another important fact in this verse. Here we see that David was 30 years old when he began to reign following Saul's death. So if the events of Saul's death and David's ascension to the throne occur approximately 38 years after the events recorded in 1 Samuel 13, which were in the second year of Saul, that means that Jonathan was already in command of an army approximately 8 years before David was born. So, again, about 8 years before David was born, Jonathan was already old enough. Now, we don't know the age, but we're going to just assume for sake of argument he was in his 20s before David, 8 years before David was born. So if we fast forward in time to when David himself was a young teenager going down into battle in the Valley of Elah, approximately 20 to 25 years later, that would mean Jonathan could have been at least 40 or 45 years old himself when those events occurred, as recorded in 1 Samuel 17. In this scenario, using these verses, Jonathan was likely at least two decades older than David and could have easily had children that were the age of David. He thus not only becomes a best friend, a covenant friend, but also an elder, a shepherd, a beloved father figure. And again, I do think, as Brother Mac was talking about that principle of the yoke, I hadn't thought about it before this morning, but I think it is a good fit. And I just want to turn over to, I penciled this into my notes last night when I was just reviewing my talk, of 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Okay, so certainly, you know, we often think about David in the context of a shepherd, but in what we're talking about this morning, Jonathan here was as an elder, and he was certainly a spiritual elder and a guide and a friend for David. So certainly something that all elder brethren should seek to be to their younger brethren. Okay, there's a second way of looking at the ages between David and David and Jonathan. And this one is not contradictory by any means. It just has a slightly different conclusion. But I think that they can easily be worked together. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 5. I'm going to reread verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. As you will recall, David began his reign at age 30. But I also want to note that he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron after the death of King Saul. So there was a 7.5 year period between Saul dying and Israel and Judah becoming united. That period where Israel was separate ended with the death of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's last son. We're going to look over at 2 Samuel 2, verses 10 and 11, real quick. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. That 2 years ending with the same as the ending of that 7.5 year period between Saul's death and the uniting of the kingdom. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so the record of David's reign in Hebron is here confirmed, but we also read of the 2 year reign of Ishbosheth over Israel. The math logic I'm about to get into is a little bit detailed, so here we go. Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he began his 2 year reign. That ended when he was assassinated in 2 Samuel chapter 4, at which point Israel afterwards humbled themselves before David. So Ishbosheth was 42 years old when he died, 40 years old when he began to reign, and because we know that David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron, that means he was likely between 34 and 35 years old when King Saul was slain on Mount Gilboa. So Ishbosheth, if we do our math right, was approximately 34 or 35 when Saul, Jonathan, and the other brothers were killed on Mount Gilboa. All right, let's go back to 1 Chronicles 9, verse 39, which is just an important note here. 1 Chronicles 9, 39 says, "And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan, and Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbaal." Eshbaal here is identified with Ishbosheth by both Strong's Concordance and Braun Driver Briggs, so it's believed that Eshbaal and Ishbosheth are the same person. In any case, he was the fourth and remaining son of Saul, who did not die on Mount Gilboa, along with his father and three brothers. We don't know if he was there or not. The scriptures don't tell us. So if Ishbosheth was between 34 and 35 years old when these events occurred, his oldest brother Jonathan would have been at least 40 at the time of his death, and perhaps much older. Since David was 30 years old when these events occurred, there was at least a 10-year difference between them. So using this method of looking at their differences, they were at least 10 years apart. By using 1 Samuel 13, they were probably at least two decades apart. So again, they're not contradictory. They're just different ways of looking at it. Either way, I think the point is clear and the scriptures are defensible that the two men were substantially different in age. They were not best friends of, you know, within a year or two of each other. They were at least one decade, probably more like 2 to 3 decades apart in age. Jonathan was the elder, and probably substantially, all of which adds to the beauty of the spiritual relationship they shared and the characters that they both developed. So you may have to think about that like 10 times before it makes sense, but hopefully I got that across. All right, 1 Samuel 18, we'll go back to maybe more important matters, looking at verses 1 to 4. I'll just reread it again to refresh our memory. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him no more go home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. The first phrase used in verse 1 is easy to overlook, where it says it came to pass when he had made it into speaking to Saul. But as I mentioned earlier, it's an important one. Here we see for a fact that Jonathan was in the court of his father David, or his father David, sorry, his father King Saul, when David was brought before him. Jonathan had seen this young man's great faith in Yahweh. And again, think about it the perspective of an older brother. Saul was definitely the oldest here, but here's an elder brother looking at what most likely David was probably in his young teenage years, somewhere between 13 to 17 years old. And he sees in David a young man, a stripling, a youth of great faith. And think of the respect and love that this older brother in the truth, and Jonathan, though we haven't covered all the accounts about him, was certainly a strong brother in the faith. You know, think about how encouraged he would be by seeing this young champion of Yahweh that Yahweh had chosen for this victory. Jonathan had seen this young man's great faith. He had seen the victory with his own two eyes. This beloved son of the man who stood out in the house of bread had become the victor over sin and stood before Saul and Jonathan with the dripping head of Goliath in his hand. Before moving further on, we would like to think about an important question. Why did Jonathan not go down to battle in the Valley of Elah? First, we should be clear that above anything else, Jonathan was a man who loved Yahweh and thus Yahweh's anointed, as we will find again and again and again. Yet what is so amazing about Jonathan's character is that he always found a way to please Yahweh first, yield to Yahweh's will, but always played a careful balance, walking a fine line, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, in his dealings with his natural father. He remained subordinate to King Saul, and as a side note, this is quite possibly the reason that he did not battle Goliath himself, but rather was likely praying for Yahweh to bring deliverance. It is quite possible that he was told to stand down by Saul, or he simply did not wish to outshine and embarrass his father, who of course should have been the one to lead his people down in battle against Goliath. Jonathan, no doubt, was of such strong faith that even though he could have been the champion, he would have prayed for Yahweh's champion, for Yahweh's deliverance. And so he humbled himself and waited on the Lord. I think it's an important, again, maybe we're doing a little bit of reading between the lines here, but I think it's important. We know that Jonathan was there. Why didn't he go? I think there's a standard that's set in his life. He always put God first. But he also never sought to embarrass his father. He never sought to dishonor his father. And, you know, very it's only very rarely where we see him in outright opposition, you know, to his father, which does happen when in the incident of the javelin. Okay. Returning to the events in Saul's tent, we learn that Jonathan was there to see the victory of David, the courage of David, the humility of David, and the allegiance of David both to his natural father and his heavenly father. The scriptures say then that the soul or life of Jonathan was knit to the life of David. They were thus tied or bound together, joined by their mutual love for Yahweh and his will above their own. This is the strongest bond that any two friends can have. Let's look at 2 Samuel 1, verse 26. 2 Samuel 1, verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And again, I think when you think about their ages and their difference, this was a love of the brotherly kindness, an agape love based on the truth, from the older faithful brother to the younger faithful brother. And at this point, think about and I think anybody, when they look back, whether they're a young brother now or were a young brother at some point, they're always going to have older brothers that were in their lives that they greatly respected. And when those brothers, if they have fallen asleep, you know, it is something that's truly to be mourned. And this was certainly the case with David and Jonathan, who had one of the closest bonds of all. All right. Proverbs 18:24. And that love, by the way, is much higher than the love of women. Okay. Proverbs 18:24. I told you we would get to this earlier. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know, certainly that second phrase there applies very well to the relationship between David and Jonathan. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Were there ever two friends that lived in such times of adversity as these two? And yet they loved at all times, despite the fact that they were, you know, became separated for much time. And eventually, of course, Jonathan fell asleep. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. How true was that for David? And David needed that. Remember, at this point, one of the details we've mentioned is that he was just being pulled out of the house of Jesse. And while we know that later he took care of his mother and his father in their old age, nonetheless, he was not going to be able to have that personal interaction with his father Jesse on a regular basis. We talked about some time ago the faith of Jesse in his good work in the Lord. That would not be a regular occurrence that David could take advantage of anymore. You know, he's still young at this point. He's still a teenager. And so Jonathan comes in to fill that void that now Jesse is not able to fulfill on a day-to-day basis. So once again, we see that Yahweh will provide in the different seasons of life. Okay, 1 Samuel 18 continues with a study in contrast. King Saul takes the young champion away from the house of Jesse, as we just mentioned. Saul takes, but Jonathan gives. Saul takes, but Jonathan gives. In verse 3, he makes a covenant with David. He makes a covenant. They come into covenant relationship, so to speak. Then he proceeds to, as a token of the covenant, give him his robe, garments, sword, bow, and girdle. These were the coverings and weaponry of the heir to the throne. The coverings and weaponry of the heir to the throne, thereby showing Jonathan's recognition. Again, even at this point, we don't really know how much Jonathan knew of David yet. He had been, of course, for a time in the court of the king as a musician, but we don't know how much they had interacted. But now he had seen these great events in the Valley of Elah, and he is recognizing through this action that the kingdom would be torn from Saul and given to Yahweh's chosen one. And he would later confess this fact. We can see it a few chapters over in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Again, he is the elder strengthening the younger. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. So again, he believed with all his heart. He knew that he, even though he was the natural heir to the throne, was not going to be the next king, and he was completely okay with that, which is, again, one of the most amazing things. As we've been talking in Eureka class about all of these Roman emperors who, you know, one after another are getting assassinated, and so many of them are seeking out this power. Jonathan is absolutely the opposite of that, and willingly losing the throne to give it to Yahweh's chosen one. Looking further into verse 4, we see that Jonathan gave David 5 articles: the robe, garments, sword, bow, and girdle. These stand in quite a contrast from the 6 weapons of Goliath. Again, I don't think the numbers are happenstance. There were 6 weapons of Goliath, the giant of sin, and now there are 5 articles that Jonathan gives David. This is an act of grace from Jonathan, an act of unmerited favor, an act of humble submission both to Yahweh and his chosen one. Jonathan was certainly a warrior like David, and he now acknowledges that David, would win Israel's future battles as the nation's captain, head, and king. Both of them, of course, were aware of where the true armor lies, and both were excellent wearers of that armor. We've read this before in our, we talked about 1 Samuel 17, but if you are not already turning to it, we'll read from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the diabolos, in this case, the wiles of King Saul. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the political aerial. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, all of us, especially any man, and if you think of people in their positions, pride is so easy. You know, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, Jonathan could have taken that route. He could have followed the example that his father gave him, but instead he is one of the premier examples of utmost humility. And, you know, we also in Sunday school were talking about, you know, the self-sacrifice that's required in dealing with our brethren. You know, here was a man who was just a fantastic Old Testament example of self-sacrifice, and he would have to give so much up, but he was willing to because he knew it was Yahweh's will. And he also could see far beyond this life, and he knew that again, there would be a much greater kingdom that he desired to be a part of, which King Saul could not see. Going back to 1 Samuel 18, so there's probably much more to in verse 4, but I'm gonna keep on going. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, and with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and his saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than the kingdom? So we talked about transitions. This is a major point of transition in the life of Saul. In these verses, we see the cycle of Saul's suspicion beginning. David, having proved himself on the field of battle, is put in charge of the men of war. His victories over the Philistine continued because Yahweh was with him, leading to much praise and honor for the young man. In a way, this reminds us of Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which I'm going to turn to and read. It's a very familiar verse regarding Christ. Luke 2, 52. But at a young age, what does it say of him? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Like Christ in his early ministry, David was lauded by the people to the point that the women innocently sang about David slaying 10,000 while Saul slew his thousands. This was doubtless well-intentioned and not a purposed slight on the king, but Saul certainly took it as an insult. He thus began to suspect his authority and kingdom were being threatened, despite David obviously having no such intentions. Again, he was starting to think like a Roman emperor. As such, this situation reminds us of the Jewish leaders in Christ's time. And I think a really good parallel example is over in John chapter 11, where you had this joyous occasion with the resurrection of Lazarus. And what is the response? John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, just like many of those in David's time began to believe in him, in his great work. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and say, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And we could read on, but we'll stop there. But again, that is exactly what Saul thought. Saul thought not the Romans, but in this case, someone, David, is going to come and take away both our place and our nation. He is going to take away everything that I have from me. That was Saul's mindset. Looking back in 1 Samuel at that section 5 through 8, I want to highlight two key words of importance, our coverage of which will likely take up most of the rest of our time this morning on our exhortation, because I am going to spend a significant amount of time on these words. Okay, so the first one I want to look at is in verse 5. David is said to have behaved himself wisely. Behaved himself wisely. This is actually one word in the Hebrew. It is the Hebrew sakal, S-A-K-A-L. It means to be prudent, circumspect, intelligent, report, etc. So to be prudent or circumspect. Behaved himself wisely. I want to look at this as sort of a miniature word study. So, you'll have to keep the context in your brains. But I think it is a good word that really defines the way that David lived his life, but also Christ lived his life and how we should live our lives, behaving ourselves wisely. Okay, so we're going to start with the law. It is a characteristic that leads to prosperity and good success. So we see that in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that ye may prosper in all that you do. If this was a Bible class, I'd ask you what you thought or what the word was, but being an exhortation, it is the word prosper here in verse 9, that ye may prosper, that ye may behave yourself wisely in all that you do. That is what the words of the covenant, the word of God provides us that guidance that we may keep the things that are written therein, do them, and walk circumspectly, behave ourselves wisely, based out of this law, this word. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous, if thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. This word here is used for prosper in verse 7. We say the word prosper there, and then believe as well prosperous in 8. But you actually may see a reference to doing wisely in your, let's see, in your margin, you have a note. But down the words prosper here, especially in verse 7, that is the behave yourself wisely. And I want to note this connection. How do we know how to behave ourselves wisely? How did David know how to behave himself wisely? How did Jonathan know? The book of the law will not depart out of thy mouth. That's how we know. And we're to meditate in it day and night. It reminds us of the words of Deuteronomy regarding raising your children and having the word upon your mouth, you know, when you rise up and when you lie down and everything else in between. Okay, so there's a clear connection here between Deuteronomy 29:9, Joshua 1, and just the principle that the book of the law and the study of it and the manifestation of it is what allows us to prosper. And this is what David leaned on throughout his life as his source of truth and his strength as he went through some of the hardest years of his life. Okay, now I'm going to look through a series of verses. I'm going to start in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And look at what we can glean more from this Hebrew word as I got interested and started digging in. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. How are these kings and judges to learn? Well, for they learn from the law. But be wise is the same word. You may not think that, but be wise, or prosper thou kings, or behave yourselves wisely. That's the same word here, sakal. Psalm 47:7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That word understanding is the Hebrew sakal. So we are to have understanding. We are to learn from the law, and in our case, it's the whole Word of God, Old and New Testaments. And we are to have sing praises or manifest praise to Yahweh with understanding by behaving ourselves wisely. Psalm 64, 9 and 10. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, and they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So obviously the word sakal here is wisely consider. They shall wisely consider God's doings. Psalm 101, 1 and 2. Psalm 101, verses 1 and 2. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Yahweh, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Here we see, behave myself wisely. I will behave myself wisely. Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Again, see this connection here with how do we learn how to be wise? We learn by studying the law, by studying God's word. And this word understanding is the Hebrew sakal. It makes us think a lot about what we've been talking about Sunday school, that we all need to learn how to better work with our brethren in a truly behaving ourselves wisely. You know, we need to be continually cleaning and gleaning from the Word of God, in manifesting that appropriately to our brethren, as well as in the world around us. Okay, We're going to jump to the Proverbs now. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in Yahweh, happy is he. So here again, this word wisely. I think this, again, maybe Sunday school is just in my brain, or because we've been talking about this particular subject of the weak and the strong for quite some time. You know, in verse 20 here, we must handle whatever the matter is that's before us, whatever situation in life or in the ecclesia is there, we need to handle it wisely. And that, and again, it's connected to the translation of understanding based out of the Word of God. But it is so important we handle a matter wisely to find good. And that is what David was doing, you know, back to our topic at hand, you know, throughout all of his relations with King Saul. He constantly had to watch everything he said, everything he did, everything he acted, or might, you know, basically the even if he did not have an intention to do something, how would Saul perceive that action? And we need to be making sure that we wisely consider everything that we're doing in our family lives, in our ecclesial lives, in our work lives, and most especially wisely consider all that we're doing in the eyes of God. Proverbs 21, verse 12. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Again, wisely considereth, as the Hebrews are called. All right, so finally on this concept, and this is not the Hebrew word sakal is not mentioned here, but I do want to turn to Daniel 12:3, because this is the end for those who are the ones who have wisely behaved themselves. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Actually, that might be sakal. I don't have my concordance up. But anyway, the concept there is that those that are wise shall shine if they are victorious, if they endure whatever their present circumstances are, personal, ecclesial, in work settings. If we are among those who behave ourselves wisely, that develop understanding out of the law, that manifest it to our brethren before man and most especially before God, again, we shall be those who shine in that greater kingdom, in that great kingdom. Okay, so I guess that's probably enough verses on the Hebrew words to call for now. So I want to move on to the New Testament, where obviously this word is not used directly, but there is still the concept continues. I have a couple more verses to look at there. Matthew 10:16, because this verse, I really think, define the way that David had to live his life, that Christ did, and the way really we should. I seem to think about it a lot, especially in the work context. You know, when should I say something? When do you not say something? Well, what did Jesus say? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. David and Jonathan both had to manifest this concept as best as they could to perfection in their lives in dealing with Saul. Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. I think that couples in well with being wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Sometimes we need to make sure that we are not casting our pearls before swine. Ephesians 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So again, not the Hebrew word sakal, but the concept nonetheless. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. David was such a man that did walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as a wise man. And again, what do we read in the Proverbs? This brings good. As such, outside of Christ himself, you would be hard-pressed to find another brother or sister in Scripture who exhibited this characteristic better than David did. It became a hallmark of David's life, in fact. In returning back to 1 Samuel 18, we like to point out in this single chapter, this Hebrew word is mentioned multiple times. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 18, verse 4. It says, let's see, let me find it real quick. Verse 5. I wrote the wrong verse down. Verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Skipping down to verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Verse 15, Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, and he was afraid of him. Verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. He was known for behaving himself wisely. David also mentions this Hebrew word when speaking to his son Solomon in his final instructions, as recorded in 1 Kings 2. So I'd like to turn over that. It's not surprising that as David is a youth, manifest this characteristics, that he would actually use this Hebrew word when he's speaking to Solomon many, many years later. 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of Yahweh as thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper, sakal, in all that thou doest, so thou mayest behave thyself wisely in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that Yahweh may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now that we've spent a good amount of time on this concept, we'd like to turn our attention to a second keyword of interest. We won't spend as much time on it, but I do think it's important in verse 9. I'll reread verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day and forward. The word eyed here is the Hebrew avan, A-V-A-N, which means to watch with jealousy, eye. Unlike the word sakal, in its many uses in the scriptures, the Hebrew word avan is interesting because it is only used once, right here, to describe King Saul. I find this interesting because he had such a jealous eye that truly none, even many other wicked men and women in scripture, were ascribed with such a word by the word of God. So again, he is the only man in scripture that has the unfortunate labeling of this Hebrew word. It's not a good one. Avon, to watch with jealousy, or eye. He had such a jealous eye that truly none others could be ascribed by it. However, the concept is certainly spoken of throughout the scriptures, and we'd like to look at just three examples. Again, this is not the same word, but it's the same concept that I think Saul, unfortunately, fell into, and it got worse and worse and worse, as we will find in the coming chapters. Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So jealousy is the rage of a man. And think of all that Saul did to David throughout the years. It was his rage. He became obsessed. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That is quite a verse. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Song of Solomon, and I'm going to hit this maybe a bit out of context, but Song 8:6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. So jealousy is cruel as the grave. Who can stand before envy? Envy or jealousy, cruel as the grave. Returning to 1 Samuel 18, I'd like to quickly look at the last section I was going to hit on today, verses 10 to 16. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, and as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because Yahweh was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. That's what we just talked about, the Hebrew Sakal. Yahweh was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he was behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Remember that we titled our talk Transitions. And I think we can see the transitions in the lives of both David and Saul in these verses. David continues to increase in the sight of both God and man. He transitions into a national hero, a beloved champion of Yahweh, while Saul transitions quickly into a monstrous, murderous madman. To that end, in verses 10 and 11, we see Saul make his first attempt of many to take the life of David from him. Yahweh, of course, was with David as his protector, and David wisely slipped out of Saul's presence, no doubt with the blessings of the Elohim. Repeats of this type of event would become a regular part of the life of David, making us think about the Lord as well and the things he went through. And I just have two verses I want to look at. First of all, Psalm 34, verse 7. Because I think whether it be the life of David or the life of Christ, this is a premier principle. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So David, so many times in his life, is even when he makes mistakes, Yahweh is going to be there. The angel of the Lord is going to be there to make sure that Saul does not, you know, tighten the noose, so to speak. I mean, eventually we'll get to the point where he was surrounded and then the Philistines invade the land and Saul has to leave. And that type of thing happened because the angels were at work. And so it should be, if we are following Yahweh, if we are behaving ourselves wisely, remember the Hebrew words to call, then too, we can have the assurance that no matter what happens in our lives, in the trials that come, the angel of the Lord still encamps round about those that fear him. Just in a particular example from the life of Christ, I wanted to quickly touch on Luke 4, 28 through 30. I'm sure Saul was a pretty good shot at the javelin too, because he was a lifelong warrior. So again, between first and foremost, Yahweh Elohim, and secondly, David being wise and always ready for such things, again, he escaped. Jesus had very similar circumstances. This is just one that I thought of. Verse 28, And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, this is in Nazareth, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So, you know, we see this mad rush in Nazareth after he had been preaching the truth there that they didn't want to hear. You know, they bring him up to the edge of the cliff to try to throw him off and kill him right then and there. And he just slips through the crowd, out. And obviously that was Yahweh's will with his hand upon his son. As time went on, not only did Saul become suspicious of David, but he also became afraid of him. Fear and suspicion, after all, often work together. If only Saul had feared Yahweh and kept his commandments, as is the whole duty of man, but sadly the king only feared man, in quite a contrast of David, we might say. Proverbs 29:25, I'm going to look at real quick. I think it describes the situation well. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in Yahweh shall be safe. King Saul feared David. He was envious, he was jealous, he was suspicious, but most of all, he feared David. Here was a young man who not only was brilliant on the battlefield, but there was no doubt that Yahweh was with him. He was everything that Saul was not, and he feared the young man. That fear brought a snare, as Saul really wasted the rest of his life. He could have repented. He would not have kept the throne, but he could have repented, but he didn't. He had a snare. It was in this trap that the rest of his life, he pursued vain pursuits of trying to kill Yahweh's anointed one. And ultimately, he ends up with the Witch of Endor, and those events, events of Mount Gilboa, and then he's dead. And that's his record is written. But David, in contrast, puts his trust in Yahweh, and therefore, even throughout all of his trials, it doesn't mean he didn't have trials, he certainly did, but he was safe. The Lord's hand was upon him, the angel of Yahweh worked in his life, and his life was spared. Eventually, of course, he was able to take the throne in Yahweh's time. The verse before us in Proverbs 29:25 is of extreme importance in the subject, and it's a good one to mark in your margin. As we close our exhortation, though, and look at the murderous lengths to which Saul was driven in his own mind, we'll see that wisdom recorded here. What did David do? As it said, he who puts his trust in Yahweh will be safe. I said when I did the opening reading this morning, we'd be back in Proverbs 18 again. We're going to look at Proverbs 18, verse 10. In the name of Yahweh, the Yahweh name is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Interestingly, the next verse says the rich man's wealth is his strong city. You know, Saul was king. He had everything you could ever imagine in terms of temporal value, but he had nothing because he did not have God. David was safe. Even through all these trials, he was safe because his trust was in the Lord. For Saul, there was no strong tower. He had forsaken Yahweh. Yahweh had forsaken him. He was not safe. He was without hope and without God in the world. In a sense, he was an alien from the creator of the universe, and what a scary place that would be. He thus became completely motivated by his flesh with its fears and desires, even to the point that it made him make essentially what we would say nonsensical decisions, such as what we read in verse 13 here, 1 Samuel 18. You know, verse 13 says, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. This makes no sense. If Saul had been thinking clearly, he would never have put David in that position as his captain. Yet his intent, why did he do it? His intent was to put David in a dangerous place where he could hopefully be killed. Not thinking, of course, that since Yahweh was obviously with the young man, David would continue to prosper, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So it backfires. You know, he puts David in this place of great danger. David behaves himself wisely, the Hebrew Sakal. Yahweh is with him and keeps him safe. And he continues to grow not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of man, who the nation increasingly love him and love him and love him all the more while Saul's trying to kill him. Their transitions were continuing, one towards eternal death and one towards a character worthy of eternal life. We'll leave the account here now. Again, maybe an abrupt end, but we'll leave the account here now with a gentle reminder from Romans 15 as we look at the transitions in these men's lives. Romans 15 said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We'll quit there for this morning and pick up next time with the discussion of the daughters of Saul.